Morning, we're looking at Luke 24, 13 through 35. As I read this to you, you can follow along. As you can see, it's on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. And let me just remind you, as we come to this, we are reading from God's holy word. So this is what God himself says to you this morning. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he had broken the bread. In Luke's gospel, we have three aspects of the resurrection spoken about, three events that happened: the angels appearing to the women who had come to the tomb to anoint Jesus's body and finish preparing it for burial and such. There's that event, and then the passage I just read to you where Jesus, hiding his appearance for the most part, walks on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, either a man and woman or maybe roommates, or I don't know, but one of them we know is Cleopas, and he lives in Emmaus. That's what we know about him. And then the last event that Luke will tell us, we'll look at this next week, is about Jesus appearing to the disciples, the apostles, and commissioning them, and I look forward to that study. When we look at all the Gospels, we find that there's at least a dozen appearances of Christ after the resurrection mentioned. And Luke tells us in Acts, the book he wrote there, that there were many times Jesus appeared over 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. And because this is true, it's worth asking why. Why did Luke include this story? This story of the two on the road to Emmaus. It's only found in Luke's gospel. And why did he put it in there? I think at least one reason is this. We can find it very easy to identify with these two. I think a lot of our Christian experience is similar to what these guys have going on. That Jesus is with them, but they don't realize it. And I think a lot of our lives, I know there's differences. There he was in the flesh with them, and he's with us by his Spirit. He is at the right hand of God in heaven, and he will come. But right now, we just have his Spirit leading. So I understand there's differences. But I want us to look at this passage today as though we were in the shoes of these two on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus is with us even when we don't perceive or sense his presence with us. In fact, that's the ordinary way for us in our Christian life. And I want to look at that under the category of ordinary. But then, as the text tells us, you know, when Jesus was breaking bread, he appeared. Their eyes were opened and they could see. And Luke writes in such a way that makes it very clear that there was something going on why they didn't recognize him at the beginning. Their eyes were hidden from seeing, and at the end when Jesus appears to them, their eyes are opened. They're not in control of this. God is. And that's something kind of extraordinary when Christ appears to them and then disappears. The disappearing part is at least extraordinary, right? That's just unusual. And I want to think about and talk a little bit about how in our relationship to God there is both this ordinary walk with him, if you will, as well as these extraordinary experiences that can occur from time to time. So let's look at the text this way. And when I say ordinary, I mean the usual, the normal, the common way God meets with us. As we look at this text, the first fill in the blank is this: walking, talking, and breaking bread, the ordinary aspects of life. All right, so walking, just kind of in passing, want to say Jesus meets them where they are. They're walking. It's kind of almost like their commute, right, to Emmaus. 7 miles seems like a long walk to us. I think for them, it wasn't that big of a deal. In fact, when they get there, break bread, and recognize Jesus, they've got enough energy, I think would have it anyway, to walk back and talk to the apostles and say, hey, guess what? Guess who we saw? It was their commute time, so to speak. So just kind of in a devotional thought, in our lives, Jesus comes to us where we are. He walks alongside us. He's with us in the details, in the commute to work, and in the way we conduct our business day by day, wherever we are, there he is. I also want to make just a brief comment about the breaking of the bread and then spend most of our time in that middle word, talking. And we'll talk about talking, or they're talking anyway. In the breaking of bread, this was an ordinary meal for sure. That they were just getting together for dinner. And again, that's the ordinary way, you know, just kind of a quick word about this is a good time to give thanks that Christ is there. Christ is the provider. He is the one who provides for us the bread, the daily bread that we eat. But the very language that is used in this text also is pointing somewhat toward communion. I don't know if you caught it when I read it, but the fact that Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, it's the same kind of language that's used in the institution of the Lord's Supper when Jesus consecrated the bread and said, hey, this is my body broken for you. It's very similar language. And when they report, they use that language. Hey, he was seen in the breaking of the bread. And I want to suggest to you that one of the ordinary means that Christ has given to us to know him, to receive his mercy and the ministry he has done for us is in the communion service. Now, we're not going to look at that this morning, although probably the whole month of November will be given to talking about the Lord's Supper. So there will be more time to look at that even this year. But I just wanted to point that out now, and then we'll make mention of it in passing under extraordinary because it's in the breaking of the bread that Jesus reveals himself and then disappears from their sight. Something of an extraordinary event while doing something very ordinary, eating their meal. But this talking, that's where most of the ink is spilled. They're discussing as they're walking, these two on the road to Emmaus. And when Jesus comes up to them, he says, "Hey, what are you talking about?" And they say, "Where are you from? Are you the only one, a visitor, and you're the only one who doesn't know about Jesus? It's like, what else has been going on?" Jesus, again, talks to them, and what things? And they begin to talk. And it's a lot like prayer. It ought to be a lot like prayer. They begin to talk to him, and they tell him something of their view of things. As we go through it, you can see in verse 19 that they think that Jesus is a prophet. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So they talk about their view of Jesus, and they give their account of what happened. It's interesting the words they use. Notice that they don't, in verse 20, they don't say, "And the Romans came and arrested and crucified him." They say, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." They put the responsibility where it was. Luke has made that clear all through his gospel, even quoting Jesus when Jesus predicted what was going to happen to him, that he'd be handed over to the chief priests and arrested and so on and so forth. Luke makes a kind of a big deal of that. But they speak about it, again, their view of it, of their hope, their expectation. In verse 21, they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Their desire. They had put a lot of freight into that desire. "We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." You hear what they're saying. They're depressed. They're saying, we had high hopes, and they are dashed. That's interesting. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? He redeemed Israel. He redeemed the Israel of God, the people of God, didn't he? But they didn't see it, and their hope is dashed, and there's something there. We'll come back to that in a little bit when we talk about what Jesus wants to do in our lives. But at this point, I just want you to see that Jesus is drawing them out. As they're talking, Jesus is drawing them out. And when we compare that to our prayer life, there's a word here for us. That when we pray, it's a lot more than just asking God for stuff. Often, I think, in our prayers, the majority of the time we spend praying is asking for stuff, right? Bless me in this, guide me in that. Protection for this person traveling, we don't say do this, do that, but well, we do with please. Would you please? But it's a lot of asking, isn't it? Now, if you're a parent here today, and all your conversations with your kids are, "Give me, give me, give me, give me, please, please, please," how you feel about that? It'd be a little bit frustrating. It wouldn't be the mark of a healthy relationship, would it? If the only relationship in the parent-child relationship is, "I want, I need, please give," there's something wrong. Even if the parent is kind and giving and drawing out, "What do you need?" Loving. There's something wrong there. Jesus draws out more from them. Jesus draws out, how do they look at life? What are they experiencing? What have they been going through? He draws them out. And I want to suggest to you that a healthy relationship with God, a healthy prayer life, includes talking with God about all sorts of stuff. We can ask, absolutely. The scriptures are clear about that. But when you read through the Psalms, you find that a lot of the Psalms are the psalmist saying, "This is what's going on in my life." If they're contemplating God, it's, "Wow, God, you are awesome, you're amazing, you do this, you do that." If they're in struggle, they may say, "Help, Lord, help, I need help." But often it's, "This is what's going on." Or their musings, they're thinking about a situation. Let me suggest to you that Jesus wants that he draws that out of the disciples in as they talk. But it's not just a one-sided conversation. It's not just the disciples. A healthy relationship, what I'm suggesting, is kind of like a game of pitch and catch, right? In the conversation, someone makes a comment and puts it out there, and it's kind of thrown back and forth. And if it's just one person speaking, we call it a monologue. It takes at least two to have dialogue, right? And so Jesus is communicating with them, and as he talks to them and he asks questions, he draws them out, he knows what they're thinking about, he also speaks. And while what he says is a little bit short, you know, verse 17, what are you discussing together? Verse 19, what things? And then just 25 to 27, does he begin to talk to them. But 27 carries a lot of weight as far as the conversation goes, and that's where I want to focus at least for right now. Verse 27, and he began with Moses and all the prophets, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The scriptures, by the way, all the scriptures in this ordinary way we relate to God, the ordinary way he relates to us, he communicates to us the benefits of redemption, the way he ministers to us grace and his promises and his presence and his life is primarily through, well, the word, sacraments, and prayer. Right now we're talking about the word, the scriptures. And he speaks to them and he shows. And this is the part where, at least for a pastor, it's like, oh, to be on the road to Emmaus with Jesus and to hear his teaching on how the whole Old Testament speaks about him. And we should, that's profound in and of itself. The whole Old Testament, excuse me, some kind, thank you, Jay. The whole Scriptures, the whole Old Testament, that's the scriptures they have at that time, speak about Jesus. Just think about that. Let me suggest to you, in your quiet time, we talked about this last week, that this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the central doctrinal statement in the Bible. It's the central theme of the scriptures. It's the middle point theologically to the Bible. All the Old Testament flows to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all the New Testament comes back to it and applies it and such. And if you want to be in the middle of what the scriptures teach, that's where you want to go. Thank you very much. And if you want to learn to see Christ in the Old Testament, let me give you, I think, some easy tools, easy way to begin this if you're at the beginning. You can steady on if you're already doing this, but start in the New Testament. Every place you find an Old Testament quote that's about Jesus, just look up that so you're reading through the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, this was to fulfill what was written about him. Ah, and then get that Old Testament quote and study it right there in the Old Testament where it is so that you understand its context. If you do that, it'll help you understand how it's being used in the New Testament. It'll improve your understanding of the New Testament by understanding the Old Testament context. But you can also turn it around and begin to see Christ preached in the Old Testament, how he's the center of that. Now, I got to tell you, I'm tempted to just kind of, from here on out, do Old Testament survey and say, look, let's see Jesus in the sacrificial system, in the priesthood, in the kings, in the prophets. They're all pointing to him. But I'll content myself to just look at one. I ask you to look at one of them with me. Okay, two. One is in the New Testament. We looked at it already, so I'll just mention it in passing. It's in Luke's gospel, but I'll give you a quote from Matthew's, and it's chapter 22, verses 29 to 32. Bigger context if you read it. It's where the Sadducees come and they try and catch Jesus with a trick question about resurrection and seven guys having the same wife and in the resurrection, ha ha, like that's going to happen. Whose wife is she? Jesus says, this is very important too in this. In fact, let me read it to you. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. That's his first correction to them, right? You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. That's what he's saying, is when we understand it, we'll see it. Nor the power of God. And then he gives this answer, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, there we go. Who would have found it there? But Jesus, who understands the Scriptures because he is the living Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. It was the mouth of the prophets that were telling us about Jesus. And there he is speaking it. One other one that I find fascinating, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll just read the first four verses. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." Talking about the Exodus, right? They were being led by the cloud, pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And God's leading them. His presence is clear to them. And he's saying, hey, they were all there. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. You remember what the spiritual food was? Manna. Yes, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Did you know they had a spiritual drink? For they were all drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Huh. Christ in the Old Testament. And you can go back and you can read Exodus 17 where God says, speak to the rock and it'll pour forth water. And you read that and you go, oh, okay, that's speaking about Christ. So that when Christ said that whoever believes in him, as the Scriptures say, wells of living water would flow. It's like, whoa, there's Christ in the Old Testament. There he is, speaking of himself. Okay, so there we go. Enough on that. I just want you to see that so far, under the ordinary means that God has given to us to commune with the risen Lord, we have every aspect of life. He meets us where we are. He meets us in the common things like breaking of the bread, and especially in prayer in the Scriptures. And note, I know this is not new to you. I just wonder if you understand how profound it is. That when Jesus spoke to them of all the things he could do, he didn't say, hey guys, look, it's me. But he takes them to the Scriptures and says, look what they say. That is very, very important. Don't let that escape you. Okay, so what does Jesus want to do in my life? What was he doing in their life? Why is it? Why is it that he spoke the Scriptures to them rather than saying, hey guys, look, it's me? There's at least two things he wanted to do. The first one is this, and I put it in, you know, first person as though it's me myself. So you write it out, your personal application. Jesus wants to address the foolishness and slowness of my heart. It says dullness, but slowness of my heart. In fact, if you want to follow the quote and just, if you're taking notes, write these words out. Slowness of heart to believe. You can just leave it there. Slowness of heart to believe. But this is what he says. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So Jesus says, the first thing he says is a rebuke. And just a comment on that. They're having a conversation, and Jesus starts with a rebuke. Part of the spiritual life, isn't it? It's part of the spiritual growth. In fact, when we come to the Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And here it is, the Word of God doing just that in their lives. And there's no hint that I can see in the text of anger, of a condescending, self-righteous attitude, of a wanting to punish them or rub their nose in their mistake. It comes more from this love and this desire that they know him. This is why he kept them from seeing who it was at this point. He wants their faith. This is not a new concept to you if you're around here at all either. But hear the profound amazement. Let me try this again. Hear how profound this is. Jesus desires your faith, that you relate to him by faith, that you believe what the scripture said. That delights his soul. So he draws them out and he has them say what's going on and then he corrects it. And that's a beautiful thing. I think this is a great picture of what our devotional life should look like, our quiet time, our private relationship to God where we spend time with him in worship, that we talk to him openly about everything. If we try and hide our sins from him, we're only fooling ourselves. You might as well be open about it. And let the word of God then correct your thinking, your experience. Let it interpret your experience. That's what should be happening in your devotional life. And so that's what happens. Just a quick point, and then I've got to move on from this. Their misunderstanding led to their blindness. This is what I mean. The popular religious culture of their day said that when the Messiah comes, he will be a political, military Messiah. They believed that when the Messiah came, he would free them from Roman occupation. Salvation was salvation from Rome. That was the thinking of the day. And that's what was taught in the day. And they had believed what the popular culture said rather than what the scripture said. And because they believed something that was not true, it made it almost impossible for them to hear Jesus and to experience what Jesus was doing in their midst. This is what I mean. I understand. Let me start with a qualifier. I understand that when someone dies, they're dead. That in the days of the disciples, when someone died, there was a funeral if they were buried and all this sort of stuff, however they did it in their culture, and the body decayed, decomposed, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That always happened. A few resurrections that Jesus did, but even those people were going to die again. So I get that. But the evidence that they should be looking for Jesus to be alive on the third day, I think is pretty amazing. First of all, there had been resurrections in their day, not just resuscitation because the heart had stopped and they were clinically dead, but just within weeks, Lazarus, 4 days, Lord, there will be a stench. And what was Jesus' teaching? I am the resurrection and the life. Pretty strong indicator, isn't it? And there's also Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler. Jesus raised her. And there's also the widow of Nain. Jesus raised her son too. So there were resurrections. They could see by their relationship with Christ, by their experience of being with him, that he had power to raise the dead. And he taught about it. I've mentioned Luke 9:22 so many times. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested by the chief priests and scribes. I can almost quote it to you. And he'll die, and on the third day he'll be raised again. And there's other passages. There were other times. That was when they finally understood, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But at the Transfiguration, it happens again. Right outside Jerusalem, chapter 18, it happens again. He told them at least 3 times that are reported in the scriptures with absolute clarity what was going to happen. This is my point. And again, disciples, followers of Jesus, followers of the resurrected Lord, hear this. They missed it because they had an opinion that wasn't founded in the scriptures. They had believed something that sounded plausible, that fit the reality they knew, but it wasn't what the scriptures taught. And thus, there's Jesus in their midst.
And they don't only not recognize him, but it's like, the women, it was a vision. They didn't really see angels. The tomb, it's empty. Scratch the head. Don't get it. It will take something extraordinary, won't it? Jesus is holding off, showing who he is, to draw from them faith based on what he has already said in the scriptures. There's a life lesson there. Don't miss it. Okay, we gotta move on. The second thing Jesus wants is he wants to ground me in knowing the necessity of his work. He wants to ground me in knowing the necessity of his work. Verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Now, I went with the NIV today because it just seemed readable and I liked it for my studies. But there's this one word here that the NAS nails a lot better. They translate it, was it not necessary for the Christ? Necessary is the key word there. It's there in the Greek. It's a three-letter word in the Greek. I don't know why we have to have so many letters for it, but nevertheless, there it is. It is necessary. Two quick reasons why it's necessary. One is kind of shallow, but it's enough. And that is, the Old Testament said it was going to happen this way. And the scriptures had to be fulfilled. But don't be satisfied with that as an answer. It had to happen because God who spoke cannot lie. And he was going to make it happen and did make it happen. True enough. But there's a far greater reason why. And it's where I would imagine the rooting and grounding was taking place in the Moses and the prophets. The Christ had to suffer for sin. Had to suffer for sin. That's because God, by his very nature, is a most pure spirit. He is altogether holy and is to be treated with absolute reverence and awe. And every sin against the holiness and majesty of God is huge. It demands that the just God punish it. Justice must happen. It's absolutely necessary for God to crush and to punish it as it deserves. Let the death of Christ on the cross give some sense of how deep the deserving of punishment is. Now, here's the other thing. This is somewhat speculative. The theologians will say that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer if God wanted to redeem, because God, by his very nature, is just, and justice demands it in this case. But mercy, by its very nature, is unearned and unmerited, and therefore does not have to be extended. And certainly it's not upon those who are damned and go to hell. So God could withhold all mercy and damn the whole generation of Adam. This is the speculation. But I think there's something in who God is, in his love, in his steadfast love, in his mercy, in his abounding love, that it was not enough that he loved the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the relationship and the Trinity. He loved you. And it was absolutely necessary for the Christ to die, to suffer for the sins, so that the punishment and wrath of God could be put on another, so that you could be redeemed. And it was absolutely necessary that he rise from the dead and be exalted to the right hand of God so that you could be with him where he is. And your soul has to be grounded there. That's where there's forgiveness. That's where there's comfort. That's where there's hope. That's Jesus' desire for you. Now, if you'll indulge me just a few minutes on this extraordinary, let me give you the fill in the blanks, and then I'll talk about it a little bit. Now, first thing I want to say about God's extraordinary work in our lives is this. I can't plan it or demand it. Saying the same thing, only on the other side, kind of the opposite. God chooses if and when. Now, the Lord showed up in the disciples' life. He appeared in the breaking of the bread. I think that's significant. And then he disappears. And they go running back to Jerusalem, and they start talking. And the thing that amazed me as I read it is, I always thought they're the ones who say, hey, he's risen and appeared to Peter. And it's like, how do they know if he's risen to Peter? And it's not. It's the disciples saying back to the two, he's risen indeed, and he's appeared to Peter. It's like, oh, okay. Well, let me tell you my situation. Just not a very careful reader. Forgive me for that. But I was careful in my study, so follow me on this. You can trust this. It's an extraordinary thing. And Jesus did it for his purposes and because he wanted to, and he did it. He couldn't plan it. You can't demand it. God chooses the if and the when of it. But he did it. And it's not the first time. He appeared at the Transfiguration. Jesus did to Peter, James, and John. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And there's other biblical examples. Let me give you the example of one of my heroes, R.C. Sproul. He's a theologian that I've followed for, the last 25 years or so. A great Bible expositor and such. Anyway, a great theologian too. But it was in the Majesty of Christ Conference, sometime in the 90s, that he was speaking about someone I couldn't find the tape. Found my tape recorder. A ton of dust on it, but the tape I could not find. Anyway, I think it's Pascal or someone else who's speaking about this extraordinary experience that they had of God's presence. And he speaks about it, and then he speaks about his own. And it happened to him during communion where he was just aware of the presence of God at meeting with him in such a way that he just started weeping. And it made me think about a time where I had an extraordinary experience of God. And I know that even in the congregation, I'm not the only one, but this is what happened to me. It was in 2001. My family and I were living in the Czech Republic. I was mentoring a young pastor there, and I had been asked to preach once a month and to officiate at the Lord's table every communion. And this was a communion Sunday, and I had just finished preaching, and I had been preaching on God's zeal for the holiness of his name and how we are to share in this zeal for his holiness. And then I came down to the table, and I began to speak about how this is where holiness and love kiss, where because of his love for you that matches his love for the holiness of his name, he provides redemption through Jesus Christ. And as I was speaking about it, I was struck by it. Only it wasn't just it. It wasn't some intellectual thing that happened to me. I don't know how to describe the thing that happened, but it was something, and it was something you could feel. I'm sorry that I'm nebulous, but I'm in good order. Read Ezekiel's vision of God and see how nebulous he is, something like. But when it came, I was just struck by the overwhelming sense of the holiness and love of God. I had never been loved like that before. And all I could do was weep. Now, personally, this was very embarrassing to me. I was in front of a bunch of people. I could not stop crying. I would like to have those holy moments by myself, thank you. But there it was. God chose to give it. Because we can't plan it, we can't demand it. He chooses if and when. But it is interesting to me that when I think of a discussion with someone here, Lord's Supper is when it happened. Think about listening to R.C. Sproul, Lord's Supper when it happened.
I think about my experience, Lord's Supper. I know that the two on the road to Emmaus, it's a little bit different, but still, it makes me think this. We may not be able to demand it or plan it, but we can move toward the direction where God is most likely to show up. And it's worth doing. It's worth humbling our souls before Him, a full confession, kind of like what Brian was doing, only even more so. Open, Lord, open yourself and say, open, Lord, here I am, show me. I know it's there. And honesty about your sin like you've never been honest before, asking Him to forgive, believing the promise that He's there, asking Him to renew and to pour out His Spirit. And not just once, but going there and waiting there. Not just in the confession, but in seeking His holiness and meditating on His greatness, His majesty, His grandeur, His holiness, and saying, how shall I shape my life to pursue Him there? I guarantee you that even if you don't have one of these holy, extraordinary moments, you will be blessed far more than if you're lazy, spiritually speaking. And I just want to ask you. I want to ask you to go there. Seek God's face that way. Pray that way for me. I hope God, you know, they call it a revival when God does that in a group. And may He do that here. Let's pray. How grateful we are, Lord Jesus, that in the ordinary and in the mundane, the common ways of life, there You are. And to the extent that we have tasted the sweetness of Your majesty and glory and holiness, we want more. Have mercy upon us in our private lives. And in our corporate life together, that confessing our sin and thinking about Your majesty and glory and holiness, we may have that mystic, sweet communion